Let's now turn in our Bibles to John 15. And please stand with me as I read from verse 18 down through 25. John 15 and verse 18. Now hear the words of Jesus as he brings his upper room discourse. And at this point, they are most likely walking towards the garden as he shares these final words with his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. A headline caught my eye this week. It was a news story that was sent to me. And it read, Christian blogger criticizes Jesus for not being Christ-like. And this is the way the story went. After reading several chapters from the Gospels over the weekend, local progressive believer Wendy Butler reportedly published a Pathos blog post in which she criticized Jesus of Nazareth for not being very Christ-like. Quote, he devotes entire sections of his sermons to ranting about archaic religious concepts like hell and the last judgment, instead of just coming alongside the marginalized and affirming their sins, Butler said. Very little of what he did on earth I would describe as life-giving. Frankly, I do a better job of being Christ-like than Christ himself. Now, I don't recommend the fake news stories very much. Actually, I think these sorts of sites overdo it, and then at the end of the day, you have less fear of God and less seriousness about everything because everything turns into a satire and a joke. But when I caught this headline, it seemed actually rather scary to me. It scared me. I didn't laugh. It scared me for a number of reasons. Number one, if somebody thinks that way, it's blasphemous. And number two, I think people do think this way. And that's scary. That's really scary. Amen? We can't think this way, brothers and sisters. We are supposed to be Christ-like. We're to follow the Master. But we need to follow the real Jesus, not the Jesus that's configured in the minds of so many in our world around us. There are all these Jesuses around, but you know, who is the real Jesus, right? Would the real Jesus please stand up? I think that's the statement that we make in our churches. That's a statement we make, you know, as we enter in to our study of the Word of God. Would the real Jesus please stand up? I would follow the real Jesus. I would hear the real Jesus. I would worship the real Jesus. I would receive the real Jesus. Yes, and I would be like the real Jesus. I want to be Christ-like. But what is that like? You know, that's the question for us, isn't it? We all want to be Christ-like, but what does that mean? And Jesus presents it to us here in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, as he does in chapter 13. We're going to go back there as we continue our study this morning. Let's begin in verses 18 through 20, where Jesus explains who we are. This is our identity. So we'll begin with our identity. Who are we? Jesus says, we're not of this world. Listen to verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We are chosen out of the world, and Jesus therefore defines us as those that are not of this world. So that's our identity. That's who we are. We are the citizens of heaven, and we are on an ambassadorship to another country. We live in another country. We hang out in an embassy. We have some contact with this side, with this world, but we belong to another country. We are headed towards another country. We are aliens while we're living in this world, much like Chinese citizens who may be over here on a temporary visa. This is who we are. We are not of this world. That means we are not, our derivative is not of this world. Our source is not of this world or from this world. We are in the world, as Jesus says later on in chapter 17, but not of the world, not ek the world. We are not derivative of this world. We are from another world. We're out of this world. We are aliens. Not as if we had, you know, eight legs and you know, 7 ears and we're looking strange in that sense. But we are strange. We are peculiar. We are different. We are not of this world. And we must settle to realize this, brothers and sisters, that we are chosen out of the world to not be of this world. And we know now our relationship with this world is interesting. On the one hand, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's true. We're to love our neighbors and love everybody we run into and take care of them. If we happen to see a wayfaring stranger was attacked by some robbers on the road out of Samaria, then we go and help those people. We use our own money. We don't need to redistribute other people's money to help other people. We use our own money. We reach for our own wallet, not for the wallets of others. We love our neighbors as ourselves. That's essential. But on the other hand, we don't strive to be friends of this world. There is a distance between us and the residents of this world. We don't strive to conform to the world, to be relevant to the world. This is not our objective. This is not our passion. We're not to conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As John tells us in 1 John 2:14, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So our love for the world is an indication that we are not of the Father and we do not have the love of the Father. James 4:4 also mentions this when it says, whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, which means that, you know, there is a sharp antithesis between ourselves and the world. Let me illustrate this by an example that I think could be helpful to you. Occasionally you'll hear somebody say, I love the Beatles, or I love James Bond, or something like that. But, you know, how do we respond to that? Someone says, I love James Bond. What do we do? What do we say? What's the response to that? Well, see, I think it's important from the outset to use a little dissection. Sometimes when you're interacting with the world, it's important to take your careful scalpel that has a fairly thin knife edge to it and draw a cutted line between what is right and what is wrong, what is worldly, what is a love for the world, and what is a love for Christ. Somebody says, I love James Bond. The question to ask them is this, what do you love about James Bond? Do you see how that would be a clarifying question? You see how that might be helpful? To just cast the person off right away is not the right approach, right? But to come back and say something like, well, friend, what do you love about James Bond? Your love is womanizing. He always gets the woman. He's cool. He's self-possessed. He's proud. He's above the law. He has a license to kill. Where the lines between personal vengeance and true criminal justice in a court of law are substantially blurred. Is that what you like about James Bond? Do you like his violation of the Sixth Commandment, his murderous tendencies? Is that the thing you like about James Bond? Do you like his pride? Do you like his lust? Do you like his fornication? Do you like the fact he gets the woman? What precisely is it that you like about James Bond? You see, what this does is it presses into the person and tries to identify their citizenship. Are you a citizen of heaven, or are you a citizen of the systems of this world? Where do you sit, my friend, on the issue of James Bond or your love for the world? If James Bond is appreciated because he's made in the image of God, he's a helpless sinner that needs Jesus to save him from his sins, is that why you like him? Is that the thing that commends the personality of James Bond to you? Perhaps you could say, I love to think about James Bond getting saved, repenting of his sin and coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus, along with everybody who likes the sinful tendencies of this man on the screen. You see how there's a little difference there between the one who's the citizen of heaven and the one who is the citizen of this world? Do you see the difference there, brothers and sisters? So I think we have to distinguish between two things: the world's ideas and the world's cultural accretions. Now, again, I challenge you to be a little more precise in your thinking when it comes to the world. I could stand up here, as some churches do, and say, you went to watch movies? What, you rented a movie about James Bond? You've got a Beatles album in your collection? What's wrong with you? You know, we could respond this way, but brothers and sisters, that's too simplistic. That creates a legalistic system of its own. It doesn't come back to the laws of God, the principles of God's word. 1 John 2:14-16. It doesn't start with the word of God, the way that God's word gives us the doctrine and helps us to think. It doesn't start there, but it starts elsewhere. Let's distinguish between the world's ideas, the world's values, and the world's cultural accretions. There's the world's ideas and values, and then there are the ways in which the world lives out its cultural ideas and its values. So there are those who pretend they do not love the world's culture, and they never watch movies or whatever, fill in the blank. But they secretly love the pride and the lust of the world, and they manifest it in their own peculiar way. You see what I'm saying? Their children dress a certain way. They don't watch their movies. But they still are drawn to the lust and the pride of the world, and they seem to have a secret longing for the things of the world. And that's where their heart goes. And then there are those who say they have rejected the pride and the lust of the world, but they still seem to love all the movies, the dress, the mannerisms, the cultural accretions of the world, all the expressions of the world's values. So you see, there are those who say that they're Christians, and they take issue with the world, and they say, I'm not all about the pride and the lust of the world, but at the end of the day, they seem to embrace all of what the world is doing. You see how there needs to be a consistency here between the faith we profess and the life that we live. I'm truly amazed at how the Christian movie review resources, maybe not all of them, but so many of them, are just glossing over the fornication, the bad language, the existentialistic, atheistic worldviews and such, and yet they'll come down and say it's a good movie. I wonder about this. In fact, just a few years ago, a movie that won all the accolades of the world was probably the most existentialistic movie representing the ideology of John Paul Sartre, more so than any other movie I think I've watched. It was epistemologically self-conscious in its music, in its songs, in its conversations and such, of any movie I've seen. And of course, you had all the fornication, the language and such. And yet it was referred to as a charming romance and lovely by Christian movie reviews. What's going on here? Do we really love Jesus? Do we really sing, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day"? And at the same time, love the world in its culture of creations. Brothers and sisters, he that's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And I trust, and I trust this has happened, I've seen it in your lives, that there is an increasing distaste for the worldly stuff. You turn on a movie, 5 minutes in, you've already gone through six or seven GDs in an F or two, and you're thinking to yourself, this is garbage. What am I doing here in the sewer? 10 years ago, you weren't thinking that way, but now you are. But why? Because there's a new principle in you. Because let no corruptive communication come out of your mouth, and don't have a fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And your intention is to reprove and to reprove, and that's a bad worldview, and that's a bad worldview, and so forth and so on. You respond to these things way differently because you're saying, this isn't my world. What am I doing here? This isn't my world. These aren't my values. These aren't the things that I love. I don't want to go back there with Lot's wife. You know, it just, yuck. So that's what happens with Christians. We realize increasingly that we are not of this world. This isn't our deal. These aren't our values. This isn't our home. But what is it to be Christ-like? Let's look at verse 20 one more time. We want to follow the Master. And Jesus says, yes, you will follow me. You are my servants. In verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, this is the second time he said this, a servant's not greater than his master, which means that a servant isn't above his master in the sorts of things that he does. If the master is going to be sweating it out in the fields for the next 14 hours, the servant isn't sipping iced tea on the front porch. Does that make sense? Certainly, when I was in the work world, I remember getting my first job at Kmart, and I had a manager that was just, you know, ripping boxes right and left, putting shoes on the racks, and he fully expected me to be as engaged and as diligent about the work that he was doing as he was. And this is the way masters are. And Jesus is saying, the servant's not above his master here. He says it twice, first in chapter 13, then again in chapter 15. Let's go back to 13 just for a moment, where you remember he was washing his disciples' feet, setting an example for us again. This is the master setting it up. Here's how we live the Christian life. Brothers, here is how you're going to follow me. This is the modus operandi for the kingdom. Here's the agenda. Here's what we're going to do. And let me show you how it's done. And Jesus sets this example up for us in John 13. What a tremendous example of Christ, the creator of the universe, kneeling down in front of his disciples and washing their stinky feet. What a fantastic ministry Jesus showed to his disciples. And man, if we don't get this, brothers and sisters, we're missing the whole picture. And there really, if you think about it, there really isn't that much to this agenda. It's not very complicated. The things that Jesus is setting out for us, it's not strange and not difficult to understand. And it's very basic. It's only two things, really. It all boils down to two things. There are other commandments as well. There are other lessons to learn. But I think these are the two that Jesus is trying to inculcate. He's giving us some core issues for what it is to be Christ followers and to be Christ-like. These are the two things. This is the basic Christ-like lesson for us. He says in chapter 13, verse 14, if then your Lord and your teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. So there it is. That's where he mentioned it. It was probably about, half an hour to an hour earlier. He taught them about the washing of the disciples' feet, and he wanted us to come behind and do exactly that. So a servant is not greater than his master in two ways. We are Christ-like. We follow Jesus in his path in two ways. The first way is that we are seeking ways in which we can minister to our brothers and sisters in the most menial, in the most practical kinds of ways, an outworking of love. I find it so easy for me to just say, I just have a feeling of love for my brothers and sisters. I'm just sitting here just vibrating with love for my brothers and my sisters in this body. But you know what? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, okay, well, now what? Now what? Love acts. Love steps forward. Love doesn't just sit there and feel an emotive experience. Love engages. And so love is motivated to do something and to get involved and to pray for our brothers and sisters and perhaps to wipe their dirty feet off and find ways in which to do that sort of thing. That's number one. Number two is what he's saying here in this passage. This is how to be Christ-like. It is to be persecuted. We're going to be persecuted. This is number two. Number one is washing other people's feet in the body. Number two is to brace for persecution. And he says, be prepared, the world will hate you. They hated me, they're going to hate you, because truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Now remember, Jesus emphasized that. It's one of the truly, truly's in Scripture. So that's a biggie. That's one to write down the back of your hand. That's a biggie. The servant is not greater than his master, so we will be persecuted in this world. So let's take a moment and ask ourselves, what is the world? Let's just summarize it very, very briefly. Here we go. A couple of points on what is the world. It's described in this passage here before us this morning. 1 John 2 describes it as, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it. That's the defining characteristic of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes that are going for the wealth. The lust of the eyes are coveting this. Lust of the eyes that are going after this woman or this sexual experience or that or the other outside of the bounds of God's will. The lust of the eyes is looking for it. The lust of the flesh will get it for himself. And then there's pride. There's that which does not hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's that which does not mourn over sin. This is all descriptive of the world. The world is also described as they in this passage. They will also persecute you. The world, evidently in this context, includes people. So I know that's interesting because the world is something of a concept, but in this passage, the world is certain people. Now, on the one hand, the Lord does tell us that we are to love our enemies. And the Lord tells us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So distinguish between those two things. And yet the world also responds to Jesus in a wrong way. According to the passage again, the world is described as those who hate the word and the works of Christ. In this very, very, very easy test between that which is a believer and that which is an unbeliever. The believer appreciates the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. To whom shall we go? The disciples say to Jesus, you only have the words of eternal life. We love the word of God, everything about the word of God. Give us Leviticus. We'll go with that this morning. The book of Proverbs. We'll go with that this morning. The book of Revelation. The more intense books. The books that have a little bit more comfort to it, the book of Psalms, we'll go with that too. Just give us the word of God. See, doesn't matter where you go here, if you're to come in on a Sunday morning and we are just to open it up to anywhere, book of Leviticus, whatever, you guys, you love the word of God, you're going to say, good place to start. We'll start right there and we will hear what God's word has to say to us this morning. See, the believer loves the Word of God and everything about the Word of God. The unbeliever hates the Word of God, everything about the Word of God. The Word of God is the defining difference between the believers and the unbelievers. Now, where the Holy Spirit has begun to work, then we begin to see a turning. But in the meantime, the world hates the Word and everything about the Word. And yes, from time to time, they'll go into a passage in the Sermon on the Mount or somewhere, and they'll say, I really like this verse. And then they'll twist it and twist it and twist it. And before you know it, you have Thomas Jefferson's Bible. So the world is good at twisting the Word, but they don't like any part of the Word. They'll take something out of context, but if you place it in the context and you bring the context into bear, they're not going to like it. So there's a real good, solid distinction between those that are of Christ and those that are of the world. And Jesus says, these are the people that they hate me, they've hated the Word that I spoke to them, and they hate me. They hate the law of God, of course, because their deeds are evil, as we read in John chapter 3, but they also hate Joseph. Why did Joseph's brothers hate him so much? And thanks be to God, I believe there was some conversion work that was going on, especially in guys like Judah, in the meantime, in their intermediate time. But why was it that these men of the world hated Joseph as much as they did? Because of his words and his works. And they hated Jesus, and they hate Christians who worship Jesus. Christians who worship Jesus instead of taking his name in vain. They hate those people. Why? Because they take Jesus' name in vain. That's why. You see, they don't like those works because those works and the words that are spoken condemn them. And ultimately, the largest reality in the world is God. If there is an elephant in the room of our reality, it is God. Everything else is a piece of fuzz. Amen? God is bigger than Trump. I don't think Fox News would admit that. But God is bigger than North Korea. God is bigger than the devil. God is bigger than evil. God fills everything. He's everywhere at once. He has all power. He's created the universe. God is the biggest reality in all of reality. God is the largest reality in the consciousness of fallen man as well. In the sense that fallen man is in cosmic conflict that has raged since the garden. If it is evident that somebody is on God's side, the world says you're on the wrong side. During World War II, if you said, I am German, or I am Japanese in America, Americans generally would not have liked you very much. But there is a conflict, brothers and sisters, larger than the Allies versus the Axis powers. And that conflict is between man and the holy and the righteous and the almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. And that conflict has raged in the hearts of men for 6,000 years. This is a significant conflict. It's impossible to miss. And anybody on God's side, the world will be dead to rights against that person. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It's Romans chapter 8. So think about it. These people have declared war against God. That's pretty significant. That's significant. That's a biggie. That's a significant reality that defines the world around us. All other conflicts pale in significance to it. They have declared war against God. They have declared war against the God who created the universe, the God of the galaxies, the God who puts a star out, turns it into a black hole like that. The God of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed that nation state. The God who destroyed the entire globe by a worldwide flood 4,000 years ago. They have declared war against him. The world is against God. They're at enmity against God. There is no sharper antithesis than that. Now, the world will pretend to ignore this reality. They'll say, what elephant? Elephant in the room of the universe? Elephant in the room of all of my existence? What elephant? The world pretends like there is no big argument. As if there's nothing more dominating in their consciences and minds and hearts and affections. But this is the most dominant force in the mind of any person who has not received the grace of God, the grace of Christ. It is their hatred for God. See, brothers and sisters, you either love God or you hate Him. It's one or the other. Either you're at enmity with God or you have received that peace that passes all understanding. You have been made right with God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Either one. So it's the word of Christ and the works of Christ that further accentuate their sins. Verse 22 says, Jesus says again, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for the sin. That word excuse is prophasis in the Greek, and it's a very important word. He says, Jesus said, if I had not come, they would have had the prophasis. The prophasis is a facade. It's an excuse. It's a pretense. The word pretense is better. In other words, they're faking it. They're faking like everything's good. They've got these pretenses that they've set up. But Jesus comes and strips them away. If there's anything that describes the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Matthew 15, what is he doing? He is stripping down facades. He's taking an axe to all these facades and these pretenses, and he grabs the masks and he pulls them down, and then he gets another mask and another mask. Because man, in his institutions, he's creating masks full time. He's got 17 masks that keeps him from seeing who he is in the real light of God's truth. And Jesus comes and he tears these things away. This is what he's done in his ministry. And he says, that's why they hate me. They hate me because I come in and I kick down the tables in the temple and I just am ripping down these facades. I'm accentuating their sin. And now they're standing naked and guilty before Almighty God. And people tend not to like that kind of thing. The world is always trying to make themselves look good with their charitable programs, their tolerance, and their pretenses. The world is really nice. I mean, really nice. It's a perfect word, isn't it? God isn't nice. God is holy, just, and good, but he's not nice. It's not a tame lion here. He's not a nice lion. Nice is the wrong word for God. It doesn't encapsulate God. But man, it's great to describe the world, isn't it? The world is so nice. So nice. They are full-time creating the nicest facades you've ever seen, presenting their morality and all the rest. You know, if Jesus walked the earth today, he would never be a keynote at the Republican National Convention. Never! You know they wouldn't have him there. Jesus wouldn't come. He wouldn't be invited, of course. He'd be kicking the tables and smashing the facades and the pretenses of conservative traditional righteousness and revealing the hatred for God's laws. And the world does not want its facades torn down like that. Jesus steps in and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you have no part in this kingdom of heaven. Pharisees thought they were doing well until Jesus showed up and said, you made the law of God of none effect by your traditions.
Let me tell you how effective your traditions have been. They have displaced the law of God. And then he describes the problem of anger as a hell-deserving sin. He describes looking at that woman over there to lust after her and your heart as equated to the sin of adultery. And he just kills you with his preaching. He comes to the very core of our problem, and he strips back all the facades. We thought we were pretty nice guys, and then we discover that we have this desperate need for his salvation. We have this desperate need for this tortured, writhing, dying body of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified by the pharisaical Jews and the moralistic Romans. And we come to this cross and realize he's exactly what we need. And the world doesn't like it. The world doesn't like it. So let's conclude with this point. Prepare for persecution. Wash your brothers and sisters' feet and be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's it. That's the Christian life. This is what it's like to be Christ-like. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And I'll get to what that means in just a moment. But what does it look like to be Christ-like? I don't know what these bloggers are thinking. I don't know what the majority of American evangelicals are thinking. But what is it to be Christ-like? Okay, here's what it looks like. Have you seen that picture of the African-American slave that was whipped brutally by his master? There's these iconic pictures. I'm talking about the worst pictures. And if you haven't seen these pictures, I would encourage you to Google them. Here's an African-American slave from the 1860s. And I'm sure it was worst case. Doesn't present the way it was with everybody. But here is the picture. My brothers and sisters, his back is nothing but raked scars by being subjected to the cat of nine tails, what, 30, 40, 50, 60 times, I don't know, but beat to the bone. Here's what it looks like to be Christ-like. Scarred, blood dripping down your face, abused, your reputation trashed. That's Christ-like. I don't know if that's going to make it to the front of the brochure for our church. Maybe it should. Maybe it should. Jesus says you need to be like me. You need to follow me. Because the servant is not above his master. But what about us here in America? How does this apply to us? Some of you heard our interview with that Egyptian brother who was terribly persecuted in that Egyptian prison. He describes it in brutal detail in this interview. And this man was subjected to the most cruel torture, the beatings, the crucifixion, and all the rest. And then I turned to him and said, what can we do to help the persecuted church? And he said, what are you talking about? We're being persecuted right now here in the West. He says the persecution's already here. What are you talking about? Persecution's here. It's already come here. And the people who receive the most persecution are those who do what Jesus did. They preach the gospel and they turn down the moralistic facades of the day. That's what we do. And this is the most offensive thing to the world. This is it. This is what the world doesn't like. You know, offensive warfare, not defensive warfare, but offensive warfare is always the most successful. However, It always yields the most casualties. You want to win your wars? You want to win souls for Jesus? Get offensive. Don't be on the run. There's a tendency for us amongst the Western Christians to back away from the battle, to escape into our conclaves and say, we're going to be safe out here, instead of saying, no, we need to get out there and boldly preach against the self-righteousnesses of the day. We need to strip back the facades and show the ugliness of the modern sins and how they are utterly corrupting, and they're creating a disaster socially, but they're more importantly preparing men and women for hellfire, and that message needs to go out. The gospel needs to be preached, and that will be terribly offensive to the world. We need to proclaim the victory of Christ at the cross. Proclaim the defeat of Satan. Do you think he likes that? When we tell the captives, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the resurrected one on the right hand of the Father, has done it. He has set the captives free. And we proclaim this, and we tell the lame to walk, we tell the dead to rise up. We say that in the power of Jesus, in the name of the risen Jesus, I command you to rise up and walk, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, to shake off your chains and walk out of here a released man from the captivity of your sin today. You think the world likes that? You think the devil likes that? Proclaiming the victory of Christ in the face of the devil himself? I don't think so. Those are fighting words for the enemy. And then we come face to face with the ideas and the systems of thought that water down sin and undermine the victory and the power of the cross of Christ. And we preach that truth with increasing levels of clarity and force and a resounding triumphant tone. And the world again doesn't like that, because now we're back to fighting words. We bring out the emphasis. We bring out the triumphant tone. The brothers and sisters in Christ say hallelujah and amen, but the others, they don't like it. The enemy doesn't like it. Those are fighting words. I love Richard Wurmbrand in the Romanian prison. You remember where he wrote in that little book, Tortured for Christ? Remember what he wrote? He said, we would preach in those prisons. We would preach all day long. It's a preaching conference. I've wanted a preaching conference in the Denver metro area. Maybe this is the way to get it. We'll do it in the prison cells. They would preach all day long. They would preach and preach. He said, we had a deal. We would preach and they would beat us. It was a good deal. We would preach. He gave the example of a brother that was preaching the word in the prison cell. He's preaching the gospel in the prison cell. The guards came, dragged him out, and beat him for an hour or two. Threw him back into the cell, and there he was laying on the ground. And he crawled up to the little pulpit, and he got up, and he said, where did I leave off? We had a deal. We would preach the victorious gospel of Jesus, and they would beat us. That's a good deal. And we are lambs to the slaughter, and more than conquerors through him that loved us. I love the image of the lamb. 3 broken legs, all his teeth smashed out, an ear torn off, riding the right horse. That's how we preach. Lambs to the slaughter, and more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is beautiful, brothers and sisters. Paul could see it because he was the one who bore the scars, probably more than any of the other apostles. He bore the scars of his preaching. But he was more than a conqueror, all the way to the end. And that's the attitude. The lamb on the throne, I mean, the lamb on the white horse, the lamb who's been slaughtered or on his way to slaughter, but he's just riding that white horse, experiencing, realizing the victory that he has in Jesus. Here's another implication. The Psalms should be more relevant to us. I did a survey of modern worship songs this last week, and two things hit me. The first thing was, I was rather surprised that some of the songs have some pretty strong lyrics. But then there was something missing. So on the one hand, there's some elements of contemporary Christian music that seem to be strengthening and moving more towards a solid gospel message. So I'm seeing that on the one hand, but there was also something missing. And as you read the Psalms, it seems to me that we don't get this as much in modern American evangelicalism as they would have it in China. So I was reading the lyrics of Chinese hymns. They got this. Believe me, they've got it. We tend not to. But listen to these psalms. Do we sing these psalms enough? The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Or Psalm 143, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground, he has made me dwell in darkness like those who have been long dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is distressed. Or Psalm 118, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Imagine singing that in a church service. Oh, wait, we just did. But it just seemed strange. It was like putting on a new pair of shoes or a pair of pants that wasn't fitting us very well. Did anybody feel that way? I had some comments. Wow, this is strange. Is this really the word of God? Let me double check it. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them? Let me check that for a moment. There's something unusual about the Psalms to the modern mind. But I think the question is this: what is our faith? What is our message? And is there any antithesis between our message and the world? If there is, there will be fireworks. There will be fireworks. You can count on it. There should be an obvious antithesis between the world and Christ. Why do they oppose such a gospel? Because of the humiliation of the cross. As I depicted it just a moment ago, you know, Christ suffered for our sins. Well, first, we, the world, killed Christ because he is that good and we are that evil. That itself is shocking, isn't it? That we should kill Christ. So we're just that evil. But then he had to die because we were that evil. He had to die because that's who we are. Those are the kind of people we are. I mean, imagine the scene. Jesus on the cross being killed by the Romans and the Jews, and he's dying for them. Does that shock you, anybody? Is that a beautiful sight? It's beautiful because they are that bad. They are that sinful. We are that envious. We by nature, we have that level of hatred to that which is good. We are that much an enemy against God that we would kill his only begotten son. That's how we are by nature, brothers and sisters. And so the cross shouts this out. You are that evil, and therefore you need the humbled Son of God himself to salvage your wretched, wretched soul. The world doesn't like the humiliation. They don't like to be humbled. They don't want to be humbled by their sinful condition. They don't want to be humbled by submitting to God's law as the standard because they've got their own standards. And then they don't want to receive God's salvation because they have their own salvation. But when we come to the cross, it's nothing in the hand, my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. That's our confession. Why are we persecuted? Because now and then somebody escapes out of the world. Jesus said, if they've kept my word, they'll keep your word. And I believe that's just a little bit of a gracious statement right there.
Some of you wondered, what does that mean where it says there in what verse 21, if they kept my word, they will keep your word. What does that mean? It means that there are those who escape the camp of the world. They crawl over the gates of the city into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, hallelujah, some are salvaged. The strong man doesn't like that. And so there's persecution. The persecution in China right now, there's one reason I know that the persecutors come back, and that's because there are 100 million Christians, and they outnumber the number of Communist Party members in Communist China today. And the strong man doesn't like that. And the dragon is going to flick his tail a few times, and there's going to be some persecution. And then thirdly, there's the Christian in Vanity Fair. Why were the Christians in Vanity Fair burned at the stake? Do you remember? Faithful was burned, Christian wasn't. Somehow Christian made it out. Faithful was burned at the stake in Vanity Fair by the world. Do you remember why? They were so upset with them because they were walking through the fair and they were headed to the celestial city and the merchants kept saying, hey, buy my stuff. Buy my stuff? I've got good stuff. I give you the present pleasures of this world. I give you everything that will appeal to your lust and your pride. I will give you competitions where you can be at the top of the heap. I will make you a movie star. I will do this. I will do that. I will find a way for you to make $1 billion and spend it all on yourself. I will give you this. I will give you that. And they kept saying, no, I buy the truth. I buy the truth. I buy the truth. I buy the truth. And they wouldn't buy the wares. And so they burned them at the stake. Because their values, because their goals, their objectives, the things they considered important, their priorities in life were something different than the world. The world doesn't like that. The world doesn't receive that because we are so different from the world around us. Have we created a detente with the world? Our opposition to the world's ideas should be constant, aggressive, intense, and thoroughgoing. We need a full-court press against the world. We need to go after every imagination and high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. I think even today, brothers and sisters, we need a stronger sense of the antithesis than the 1960s and 70s. We shouldn't be working to conform ourselves to all of the cultural accretions and all of the values of the world. We shouldn't be working so hard to relate to the world and all of its systems, its way of thinking, its language, and all the rest. We should be 100 times the opposition than that what we saw in the 1970s and 80s. But you say, I'm just not really persecuted that much. Well, let me share this with you, Hebrews 10:33. You can share with the persecutions of others. Listen to Hebrews 10. Beginning with verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So you say, I haven't been whipped lately. My reputation hasn't been destroyed by anybody lately. Associate with those who have. If you're a Christian, you will combine yourself with those who have already faced great persecutions. You'll receive that. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I had a wake-up call just a week or two ago when I saw a Time magazine article. It was just, you know, a Time magazine article. A random secular article. And this is the headline. Is a better article than the other one I mentioned. Christian persecution and genocide is worse now than any time in history. The treatment of Christians has worsened substantially in the past 2 years. This is a 2018 article, just came out. The treatment of Christians has worsened substantially in the past 2 years compared with the 2 years prior. In other words, it's doing this right now. The persecution of your brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ, is flagellated more today than it has in our recent history, in modern history. And here's the thing that occurred to me. If Jesus came back today,
and we were busy doing something, what should it be? What's the emphasis here? Now, there's a priority here. I want to be very, very careful. I'm thankful for the work that's been done on this property. But there are the volleyball courts. And then there are those being persecuted. And I'm okay with the volleyball courts. Believe me. But brothers and sisters, if Jesus came back today, what would be the thing on the top of his list? What would be his agenda? What would be the thing that matters more than anything to Jesus? The volleyball courts? Or his people who are being persecuted around the globe right now? And it's gone exponential in just the last 2 years. I'm trying to encourage just a little bit of interest in the body of Christ, of the worldwide body of the living Christ. His body is being beaten. His body is bearing more stripes today than ever before. Perhaps since the Roman days, that's what it appears to be. These are the worst persecutions since the Roman days, right now, in human history. And what are we going to do about it? Might we set something aside in order to address this? Let me close with this very, very briefly. Three blessings for the persecutions that we are receiving. Number one, our petty little differences in the churches and denominations are obliterated when we're all thrown into the same prison cell. Praise God. This is the universal testimony of the Brother Oons, the Wormbrands, and everybody else. When you are put into that prison cell, nobody's arguing post-millennialism or how much water to use in a baptism. And when Brother Oon has to baptize a couple of prisoners when he's in that medical clinic, he drags them over to a sink and he gets the water on and he throws a little water on their head, and who cares what our immersionist brothers say? I tell you what, the differences will disappear and we'll start to know the essential trunky issues of the Christian faith. We'll begin to see things way clearer once this persecution begins, and I can hardly wait. Secondly, that which is not authentic will become obvious. Those Christian denominations or churches that join the side of the world of pride and lust and the sexual pride marches and the rest and the powerful persecuting state and so forth, those who join the side of the world will persecute the Christians. And then we'll have a really neat distinction between those who are Christians and are being persecuted and those who are not Christians and persecuting the Christians. So again, we begin to see the difference between the fakes and the authentics, and that's another blessing of persecutions. And then thirdly, persecution wakes us up. It wakes us up out of our spiritual stupor and helps us to see what is really important. And this is a blessing. Listen to what our Lord says in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Friends, there's nothing in this world for us. They want to come and get our junk, they can come and get our junk. They want to ruin our reputation, they can come and ruin our reputation. We have nothing here. Amen. Nothing here to last. They want to take our house. They want to take our honor. They want to take our lives. We have nothing here. But more than that, rejoice and be exceeding glad. It's amazing the joy that you will experience in the fire. I just sense so little joy in American churches compared to other nations where they face more persecution than we do. They have more poverty, they have more oppression, and they have more persecution than we do. But man, they've got at least 10 times more joy. And I've got a meter. And that meter went to about 10, and ours is kind of running about 1 right now. I'm serious. Go to another nation. I want to take some of you to nations that are being persecuted, the church is being persecuted in the next year. I've shot out some emails. I'm just mentioning this, that if there's somebody here who says, I want to know what it's like, I want to visit this persecuted church myself, I want to know the joy, the miraculous Holy Spirit joy of what is going on in the persecuted church around the world, come with me. Let's go and visit the persecuted church. Amen. And then we will rejoice and be exceeding glad as we share in the sufferings of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this day and we pray for the faith to receive these things. Father, we pray for the love for Christ to be his servants, to wash one another's feet, and to just embrace the persecution, Father. And yes, to get a little blood on our shirts. It may not come out in the wash, but that's okay. Father, that we would embrace the persecuted ones, the persecuted church, because when we do so, we know that we're embracing Jesus himself, the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Oh, Father, that we would embrace the sufferings of Christ, first realizing they were for us. Amen. And then being willing to bear the same sufferings in our own bodies. Amen. And we'll come to the table now, the Lord's table, to once again remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in our place. He was our substitution. He was our great sacrifice. And I'd like to begin with a picture of the suffering servant that will piggyback a little bit on the persecution that we read about in John 15. The picture of the suffering servant is in Isaiah 53. And verse 3, we read, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So he came to his own received him not. This speaks of the persecution he received at the hands of men. He was rejected of men. He was despised of men. We esteemed him not. That is, his own reputation was not received by his own people. His own reputation was damaged, actually obliterated, by the trial and by the crucifixion at the hands of the Romans and Jews. And he was persecuted by them. He was persecuted, we believe, by the Roman flagrum. And the Roman flagrum was like a cat of nine tails with nine strips of leather. At the end of the strips of leather were these pieces of glass and metal, and I saw a picture of it online, that would rake into the back as far as a half an inch to press down into the bone and create those rake marks, those scars down his back. And I believe we're going to see those scars someday. He suffered. He was beaten. He was tortured for us. But brothers and sisters, that's not where we're going to stop today as we remember the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for us. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There's more to it than the persecution at the hands of men. We're going into the depths of what happened here at the cross. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our iniquities. The transgression of the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. So Christ's sufferings were worse than ours, in that it was the will of God to crush him. That word, bruise him, is better rendered crush. It was the will of God to crush him. But it is not the will of God to crush us. You see, that's the difference. He put him to grief, but God will not put us to grief. He was smitten of God and afflicted, but God will not smite us, because it was Jesus, the Son, who was smitten in our place. And understand this, even though we suffer, brothers and sisters, we don't suffer like this.
That's a difference. That's a huge, that's a monumental difference. That's an infinite difference between what Jesus suffered, what we suffer, even in our sufferings. We do not suffer this. By his sufferings, he has put us in a better position. A much better position. Jesus set us free from the torture of our guilt and the torture of our sin and the torture of the law that condemns us. Jesus set us free from the tyranny and the slavery of sin and the devil and the fear of death and hell. Man, that is like from the depths of hell to the heights of heaven. We are in a better place already today. No fear of death. That is the bondage that affects every single person who is ever sick or ever has some kind of a torture or heads towards the inevitable death that they're going to face. They face that fear of death the whole distance. We can be dancing into our final end in which our bodies are tortured and then torched by the flames of men. We can walk into that fire and we do not have to fear death and hell. We don't have to fear the slavery of sin. We don't have to fear the condemnation of God upon us. You know, anything human tyrants can do to us would be nothing. Nothing. Why? Because we're in a better position today. Because the victory we have in Jesus is 1,000 times more freeing than any tyranny or any imprisonment that we will ever experience the rest of our lives, because we have been set free from sin and the devil. They can ruin our reputation with men, but listen to me, they cannot ruin our reputation with God. Praise Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, what a beautiful sacrifice. Oh, what a beautiful thing. Father, we praise you for what Christ has done, bearing the big burdens and receiving the great torments, and taking the punishment upon himself. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you, there is no condemnation from you, as we are in Christ Jesus today. Amen.